The title of this message is The Fruits of Resurrection. This message is based on Galatians chapter 5 and related scripture readings from the Gospels. Listening time is approximately 42 minutes.
This time of the year, you probably heard many messages that had to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope you don't think, well, here goes another one of those messages. And we think we know it all. It's amazing how many people have the wrong idea, and even some messages present things that aren't totally accurate because of little details. And maybe that's not a faith issue. I like to tend to the details, and I'm going to bring a few out this evening, Lord willing. And I pray that this message be as refreshing to you that it was to me as the Lord gave it to me. And I pray that I can deliver it in the way that He would want it delivered. And that's why we've entitled The Fruits of Resurrection. And you probably have never heard that combination. But we're in Galatians chapter 5, and we're on this pilgrimage through the Scriptures from Genesis 1:1 on into Revelation. Certainly not verse by verse, but major concept. And following the patriarchs in the line of Jesus as we went through the Old Testament. And now we come up to the time of Paul and his writings as the churches are getting started and the churches are beginning to have some problems. And certainly in Galatians, the major theme is to be crucified in Christ. I didn't pick chapter 5 to be on this Resurrection Sunday. As you know, I was gone to visit my dad for 2 Sundays, and so therefore I had no timing in this whole thing. And yet, as I looked at this, I thought, well, are we just going to have a message on Galatians chapter 5? But it is Resurrection Day, and shall we have a message there? And then as I studied, I thought there is a resurrection message in chapter 5 because of the fruit of the Spirit. What I'd like to do then is do a flashback, because you remember Paul was talking in the early chapter 1 and 2 about the problem that there was in the Galatian church. They had gotten saved by placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's why our message last week when we studied chapters 3 and 4 dealt with the righteous shall live by faith. And we learned that they had shifted over and trying to produce their own righteousness. And you know, Jesus says that when you produce your righteousness, it's filthy rags to me. It's worthless. If you look up the original, it's really talking, not to be vulgar here, but it is talking about menstrual rags. He's trying to give us a very graphic picture. And we should get the idea, I hope by now, that God does not expect us on our own to produce righteousness. He has done it all through the cross and made a way for us then to receive Him. Yes, as He knocks on our heart is prepared by the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's a time that you have to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Sure, that's salvation. But these messages are not in Galatians for the unbeliever. They're being addressed to the believer and the problem that many of them have. They got saved the right way by putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But then as they tried to live the Christian life, they shifted over. It's like changing horses in the middle of the stream. And now they're riding on the law. And so you may wonder, why is all this circumcision about? But remember, circumcision was given to Abraham. Abraham was the father of it all. Certainly there was Adam and Noah. But when it comes to Judaism coming into play and the church coming out of Judaism, because by the way, the fruit of Judaism is the church, Christianity. And the roots of Christianity are in Judaism. They're not two separate things. I don't like to call them religions because it's a way of connecting with God's. It's God's plan for the restoration of mankind. That's what God is all about here. And so this is a message for the believer as it was last week. And this really dovetails on that, because what is righteousness? Well, most people define it as being in the right relationship with God. And yes, what is it supposed to produce? In other words, if you looked at somebody and you said, there is the righteousness of God, how would it look? Or how would you feel if you had the righteousness of God? When is it God with a new nature, and when is it you in your old nature? And so that's why he's talking about that. Because it was given as identification that they were now going to be of God. And their dietary rules that they gave were the same thing to set them apart, which is called sanctification, or that's holiness, to be set apart for the world unto God. But we're talking about righteousness. And so that's then the step afterwards. As we're being sanctified, the only way you can be sanctified is to be made holy, is for God then to put his righteousness in us. So he can't do it until we're sanctified. Now, you're not sanctified just at one moment. It's a lifelong thing. And there's some areas in your life where you are more sanctified than others. And some of us have more difficulty in surrendering things to the Lord. I heard an analogy like our life is like a house with many rooms. And some of those rooms we have locked. We let the Lord roam around through some of them, but some of them we have locked because we don't want him to see that, or we don't know what to do about that which is in that room. And yet he will be so kind and gentle to say one day, you know, why don't you open that door there and let me in? Let me put light in on that. I'm a friend of yours. I'm not going to condemn you. You're not condemned. I was condemned on the cross, so you don't have to be condemned. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the saved, no, God does not condemn you. Sin is, of course, a situation where Satan comes in and pays dividends on our sin, gets us to doubt the Lord and doubt the scriptures and say, look at how terrible you are and so on, but confess and repent, you can remove that. But God isn't going to change through that whole situation. So let's then go and take a look at the cross in detail. I'm not going to go through the whole scourging time, his arrest, and what happened in Gethsemane, and all those details. We don't have time in this message. But what I'd like to do is look at the cross itself, and people call it the seven last words. There were seven last statements he made, not actual words, but things that he said. And let's look at them. Let's get the time frame of this. Jewish time is 6 hours different than our time. So when the Bible says that he died on the cross in the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m. our time. Because 6 p.m. is when they start their day. We started at midnight. 12:01 becomes the next day. They are 6 hours ahead of time in that day situation. And so if you wonder what day he was crucified on, it was not on Friday. I believe the scriptures are very clear on that. I have a handout I'll give you and take home and study and show all your friends. It's a tradition that came out of the Catholic Church, just like Christmas did. Christmas is a biblical incarnation of God as Jesus is. I'm not saying you shouldn't celebrate it on the 25th, but he probably was born more in late September, early October. And the same thing we have here is probably on a Wednesday, but I'm not going to quibble over those kinds of things. But the important thing is that he was on the cross, I'll use our time, is that okay, so we don't get mixed up, 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. The first three statements he made were made during those first 3 hours. What was the first statement he made was calling on the Father to forgive them because they did not know what they do. Now, who are the them? That's really important. I heard a message saying he looked down and saw the Roman soldiers casting dice for his clothing. I'm sure he was speaking to them, but I think the them is much bigger than that, because what was it they didn't know what they were doing? They knew they were casting lots. People out there knew that there was a Jewish carpenter being crucified along with two other people on either side of him. Criminals were being crucified. They knew those things, but you see, there's so much spiritual part to the scriptures that we don't always get it because we're not looking for it. It's fine to start with the literal, and then there's some symbolism, and then there are spiritual meanings to it. Well, this is something that literally took place. He did say those words. He addressed them to the Father. And he said, forgive them. So he starts off showing compassion for those. And I wish you'd put your name in there, because he really said, Father, forgive Paul Dennis Christensen, because he didn't know what he was doing. There was a time in my life I didn't know what I was doing. There are times we do things in ignorance. We had our backs turned on Jesus Christ and we came into the world because we have that sin nature. I hope you can all agree with that. The Bible is very clear on that. So he was immediately speaking to the audience that was out there. There would be the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, some of his disciples. We know that John was there. His mother Mary was there. The Romans were there. Anybody who could hear him. But it's also in the scriptures. So it's for all people that God already forgives. Well, because we come into the world bent on sin, the old nature. It is our nature to sin. So he's not condemning us for it. Sin itself condemns us. Being separated from God is a whole issue. Then he turns to the thieves. Watch this very carefully. There are two of them. One's on the right and one's on the left. Anytime you're on the right hand, you're right. You're good. You're with God. If you're on the left side, you're not. So we'll say the goats are on the left, the sheep are on the right. Both of these men were goats to start with. In other words, unsaved. God's economy, you're either a Gentile, you're a Jew, or you're in the church, and both Jews and Gentiles are in the church. And so we have the saved and we have the unsaved. The Bible refers to them as goats, and those that are saved become sheep. You start with a lamb, and then as you grow spiritually, become a sheep. What happened first? Jesus didn't say anything. The thief to the left said, "Why don't you save yourself and save us?" You see, that man represents all people. And what was he wanting? His physical life spared. He wasn't thinking spiritually. He wasn't thinking of eternity at all. He was concerned for just the immediate. And how many times are we that way? Especially when we weren't saved. We just want to get satisfied for the moment and not worry about things. People who overcharge on credit cards and things, those are prime examples. There will come a day of reckoning. But see, he wasn't in tune to that at all. And of course, Satan was behind it. We read in Psalm 22 how Satan was circling the cross, jeering Jesus and working through these other people to try to get him to come off the cross. And if he did do that, then the whole thing of salvation was over and done with. There would be no hope for us because then he would have sinned by doing that. What was the answer to Jesus to that man? He didn't tell him anything. That man just kept speaking and speaking and nothing. The man to the right rebukes the man on the left. And he says, "We are serving justifiably because we are criminals and we're getting what we deserved." That's confession, isn't it? But he said, "This man is innocent." So he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I don't know if he was a Gentile or if he was Jewish. I don't know what his background was. But the point was, he confessed that it was justifiable for him, but not this man over here. And then he asked Jesus, "Will you remember me when you come to your kingdom?" And Jesus then answered. And the second statement was, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now Jesus later on, after he died, his body was in the tomb, his spirit was with the Father, but his soul, probably in spirit form, was doing a lot of things. And one of them was going to paradise. It proves it right there, that he would see him there. And that man would be in a spirit body as well. So that was a very personal thing, and it demonstrates salvation. That there are those that are so close to Jesus and miss it. How many people have sat in church service after church service and missed the gospel? I did for years. I'm not blaming anybody. But it's very easy to do. Just think how close, just a few feet away from God himself and the great event of the crucifixion. And all one man could think of was his physical life, just to spare that. And probably if he had no conversion of his heart, he'd go out and commit another crime and be back on another cross. Just a temporary thing. But the other man received salvation. It'd be great to meet him someday. The third was very, very personal. We're going to watch this carefully. Because Jesus spoke to Mary and said, "Behold your son. Your son is here." And some people interpret that, that Jesus was reaffirming that he was the son of Mary. No, that's not true at all. Because you have to take it in context. The very next statement said, "John, behold your mother." Mary was not John's mother, was he? Not at all. John might have been similar to the age of Jesus, around 33 or 4. And so Mary would have been somewhat older. And Joseph had died. But Jesus had four brothers, half-brothers. So I don't know exactly why he connected Mary and John. Maybe John needed a mother, someone to help him as he went on his missionary journeys in the months to come. Remember, he ended up at the Ephesus church in northwest Turkey today as the pastor. And then at some point, the Roman Caesar got very upset with him, must have been very successful, and exiles him to the Isle of Patmos, and then Jesus comes and gives him the book of Revelation. And then he returns back to Ephesus, delivers the letters, and at some point he dies a natural death. He's the only one that died a natural death of all the apostles. And Mary died there too. Both are buried in Ephesus. That all happened in the first 3 hours. And then we know at noontime it became dark. There were earthquakes and tremendous things were happening in the heavens. Scared a lot of people. The light had come out of the world, Jesus Christ being the light of the world. All sin was placed upon him. And that was what he was praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you could take this cup from me. He didn't have a cup in his hand when he said it. But he was talking about the atoning cup. A few hours before, he was in the upper room having that Seder meal. And the third cup of that Seder meal is the atoning cup. And from that, he instituted what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, or communion. That cup of communion is that cup he's talking about. And remember, he said he wasn't going to drink of that until in the kingdom. And that's at the wedding with the church in heaven. You can read about that in the scriptures. And that's when he cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? Personal. The agony of the cross, and I'm not going to belittle the physical part, and a lot's been written about it, and movies been made about it. Yes, there were horrible things. But he was innocent, he's the Son of God, and all the things that were done to him were despicable for that reason. But he took all that upon himself, Isaiah 53 tells about, because through his stripes we can be healed. Spiritually healed, he's talking about. And sometimes there's physical healings. We don't take it too far. A lot of people claim that and they can heal anybody of anything. But a spiritual healing is what we really need. And that's the only place in the Bible that we get a physical description of Jesus Christ. And it's Isaiah 53. No artist's rendition fits that because it only says that he was a very ordinary looking Jewish man. A Semite. That means that people were not drawn to him because he was outstanding in looks. I'm not saying he was ugly in looks. No, he was ordinary like most of us. And they were drawn to him because of what was on the inside in his words that he gave. So the agony of the cross was really the separation from God, which had never been separated. We can't imagine that, can we? We came into the world separated, but we found things in the world that gratified us and satisfied us, at least for the moment. That's why people are out doing all those things, because that emptiness that's in our spirit, which is born dead, wants to be gratified. We know instinctively there's something missing in our life. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's missing. It's God himself. But we don't know that unless somebody tells us about it. Unless the Holy Spirit is working, which he does. Sometimes it doesn't even take another person. It can just be the Word of God. That's why the Gideon Bibles are such a wonderful thing. I've heard testimony after testimony of people in hotels and motels who are about ready to end their life or go away from their spouse or whatever, commit sin, and they just pick up this Bible and start reading and receive the Lord because his Word is living and active. But that was the pain of the cross, the separation. He separated so we don't have to. We don't have to face that eternal separation. He had a 3-day separation. That was the real agony of the cross. You remember he was offered a drink prior to the crucifixion, just getting started? Actually, what that was a form of a sedative. But he refused to take that. Now he cries out that he said, I thirst. Did that mean he wanted some water? Of course he would. He's losing blood. He's getting dehydrated and everything else. This comes after he became sin. He is now leavened. He's cursed. And so his thirst was for righteousness. His thirst was for God the Father. It's a spiritual thing. I think it's so sad when we lose sight of that. He was and is a total man, 100%. And yet he's 100% God, Christ. But Jesus, a man, and he suffered all the things that we would suffer until being separated from God was thirst. You remember the woman at the well? He said, I'm going to give you living water. You'll never thirst again. And that's, I believe, what he's talking about there. His thirst was for being placed back in the relationship with the Father. And then what did he say after that? It is finished. And again, some people think it is finished, meaning I'm dead. My life is over with. That's not what he means. It would be very shortly. It. What is it? the process of salvation, propitiation. In other words, making a way for us to be saved. He had completed all that. All his ministry, going to the cross, becoming sin on our behalf, and now it is finished. He is the sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice to remit sins forever. Our sins today are forgiven once you receive Christ. There is no carryover of sin, no residualness of sin. Yes, we can still sin. We have that capability because of the old nature, certainly. And then what did he say after that? Now, this shows that he had control. He said, Father. Now, it's back to the beginning of speaking to the Father like he did in the first words. He said, Father, I command or commit my spirit to you for safekeeping. It wasn't just going to be wandering around, and so things could happen. Remember, all hell was breaking loose. Satan was just glorifying the whole thing. If you know anything about satanic worshipers, Good Friday is their high holy day. It's the day they celebrate the death of Christ and they cheer the death of Christ. That's what Satan was doing. That's what Satan worshipers do. And they also make sacrifices of babies, are boiled and skinned alive. It sounds gross, but the FBI, you can even validate that. They try to catch these people, but they aren't always successful at it. Then he physically dies. They came to break the legs. They did it the other two because they were still alive. He was already dead. What was his death? Water came out when the spear went in, blood. Jesus died of a contrite heart. You know what that is? A broken heart. You know people can die of heartbreak? I think this happened in the Korean War and maybe the Vietnam War as well. The disillusionment was so strong, it's not publicized very much. But many of them just curled up and died. They had no hope, no future. They thought they were trapped and they'd be dead soon anyway. Yes, you can die of a contrite heart, but you lose all hope. He didn't lose hope in that sense. But in other words, he didn't die what most people would have physical deaths, a contrite heart. Why? Because he was sin. That's what sin will do. And so now what we want to do is jump to the resurrection and tie in the fruits of the Spirit. Because that is what righteousness is. That is how it looks. Righteousness is a big word and there's a concept to it. But we need to spell it out in detail. So let's take a look at that. Because that's why our message is called the fruit of resurrection. That has an S on it sometimes and sometimes not. I'm not a total English teacher here. But I know fruit can be singular or plural. And then sometimes there's fruits. And so theologians have debated over whether it's one fruit and all those things that come out of that. Whichever it is, I don't think it really matters. But I want to look at each one of these and I want to make sure I get them in the right order. The first one is love and the last one is self-control. These are things that God is producing in us called righteousness, but how it looks as the fruit of the Spirit because He is in the process of producing fruit through us. If you know anything about fruit trees, they're totally different than deciduous trees that you find up north. If you cut them too much, they're going to die. But down here where you got the fruit trees, you got to trim them very heavily. So often they are very heavily pruned and they'll have much better fruit. They'll have bigger fruit, and more juicy fruit. Yes, you have to water and fertilize too. But that's what he's doing to us. That's what the sanctification is. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, whose Spirit is it? It's the Holy Spirit. In other words, He is producing that in you, and that's what it's going to look like and to feel like. It begins with love. Now, this is God's love. This is agape love. He's going to produce that in you. That's the beginning point. Some people teach it that out of love comes all these other things, and I think that's a good way to look at it. What is the next one, then? It's joy. In the Bible, there are other words for joy and happiness and things like that. But I'd like to make a distinction between joy and happiness. I think one is external and one is internal. Happy is conditional. When things are going the way you like them to go, then you are happy. In other words, your expectations are such, I'm going to get up, it's going to be a sunny day, and I'm going to go out and play golf or whatever you're going to do, but I get up and it's raining. So I'm not happy. I'm sad. I may be very upset. But joy that comes from the Spirit is based on inner. Regardless of the environment and the conditions around you, you can be joyful. In other words, you can be at peace, and that's what comes next. Because you have the joy of the Lord. And that's what I'm sure that as Jesus was on the cross, he saw these things. He knew that now the Holy Spirit was going to come and people are going to be saved and they're going to be able to produce this fruit. And you see, that's what he was looking for. Then his death wasn't in vain for those who get saved and those who were willing to produce fruit. Think of how many people want to get saved and they want to stop there. They want fire insurance because they want to avoid hell. I sometimes wonder if we're really saved, if that's all it's about. If we can't spend time with the Lord daily, we can't read the Bible, we can't do those things, then are we going to be happy in heaven? So the joy is an internal thing. Regardless of our circumstances, we can have joy. When you're traveling and things don't go the way you want them to, maybe God's doing something, teaching you something, or he's connecting you to somebody else. And I'm very guilty of this because I start defaulting immediately when I'm traveling. And it's like, okay, now the plane doesn't work. Now it's what's going to happen. And you think, okay, Lord, let's see what you're going to do with this. What do you want me to do? Maybe you want me to meet somebody or just I need to trust you. Because what that might develop are some of these other things like patience. This is a real big one. But you notice it comes down the list. It's not right at the top. Unless all these other things start happening, and you're going to flip-flop back and forth, certainly. But you're not going to have patience unless you have love and have joy and that peace, because that's what brings the patience. Now, that doesn't mean you sit and let everything happen, but you don't stand up for things that are wrong. That's what I was talking about at all. But what really then is patience? It's like putting the car in neutral when you feel like stripping the gears. I remember somebody praying for patience once in a college ministry I was involved in. I didn't say anything, and he didn't ask for any advice, so, okay, we'll pray for patience. And he had trouble with rage and driving. He was a quiet, nice guy in class and everything, but behind the wheel, he just lost it, he said. He couldn't handle people in front of him, and everything was happening. He said, it seems to be getting worse, which I knew it would, because he prayed for patience, you see, and that means, say, God, put me in impatient situations so I can learn patience. How are you going to be learning to have patience if you're not in impatient situations? God didn't just snap his finger and say, okay, you got patience. No, you've got to go through the steps and experiences so that you start addressing that through the Spirit, not through your flesh. You get it? Because it's God producing it through you. Well, this went on for 2 or 3 weeks, and he was getting very frustrated. Finally, I said to him, are you getting tired of this? He said, yes, I am. I said, would you like to hear God's way? And he said, yes. I said, stop praying for patience and start praying for the people around you in the car. So the next time something happens and somebody cuts you off, say, praise the Lord and pray for that person. Maybe that person is going through a divorce. Maybe that person lost their child and they're angry and upset. There's something in their life when these things happen. Jason, maybe there's something in your life where you're having some difficulties too. So he said, okay, I'll try it. And you know, he came back the next week and he said, why didn't you tell me that before? It works. I said, sure, you're out of yourself and you're into other people. And now you can hear from God. What do we have after patience? Kindness and goodness, kind of similar things. But it's being kind to other people. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been kind to you. God's been kind to you. Anytime you have trouble producing these fruits, just think of the cross. Think of what Jesus did for you. You got to personalize it. That he died for you. And then what do we have? Faithfulness. That great song about how faithful the Lord is, how great is your faithfulness. What does faithfulness mean? True to our word. Hanging in there when it's difficult, a situation doesn't seem like it's going to work out. You know it's God's way, and you keep there. You're faithful to the relationships that you have. Yes, we can make mistakes, we can say things we shouldn't, but how would faithfulness look? It would be communicating with somebody to say, I'm sorry about that situation. I said I was going to show up and I forgot to show up, and so on and so forth. You deal with these things through communication. Yes, we do make mistakes, but what do? When we make mistakes, or in cases when we sin, what do? We address it, we deal with it. That's the whole issue, isn't it? And then it says it will produce gentleness. There are many ways you can be gentle, and sometimes you don't think it's being very gentle. Do you remember back in the time when we were sick in bed and your mother was your nurse? My mother was a great nurse. I can remember those times. She'd come in with a spoonful of some gooey stuff and you knew it tasted terrible. And so what do you want to do? Slap the hand that's giving it to you? No, because she knew that if I would take that I would feel better. God knows what's best for us. Do we know what's best for ourselves? We really don't. I'll put myself up there first. I think I know at times. And there's sometimes we do know. There's time to back off on something and go and rest, especially at our age, right? We want to trust God, because first of all, He is faithful, and He's going to then produce these things in us, and He's going to work with us, but He's going to be gentle about it. The Holy Spirit is gentle. And unless we are listening, we're not going to hear that. He's going to say, if you want it your way, go and do it. And then when you get beat up, come back to me and I'll work with you. He's not going to say, I told you so, and ridicule you and all those guys. No, not at all. It's very important we relate to other people who something bad has happened, to come alongside them, do the same things, because that's what it's all about. As He produces it in us, then we should overflow so that other people see it as a testimony of the Lord Jesus. And we should reflect Him. And then it ends in self-control. Now let's look at the word self. It doesn't mean that me, Paul Christensen, in the old nature gets control of himself. Because God says you can't control the flesh. You're out of control. Even though you try to control yourself. You try, you have this feeling you want to blow up, whatever. And so you're always fighting it. Well, then you're not in the spirit with it. Because all these things will end up with a self-control. Because who self is there? It's God. But now the Holy Spirit is really, really working with you. And you've seen the whole thing in your spiritual growth. And you'll produce these maybe in different orders and different whatever. But this is how it's going to look when righteousness is being produced in you by the Holy Spirit. You may have heard recently about the Jewish tradition about when they dine, especially if they have a service, about using a napkin. The napkin is used and wrinkled up and left on the table. That means the servant can come clear the table. It's a sign that they're finished. Or if they get up and want to come back to the table and go to the restaurant, whatever, they fold the napkin and lay it there. And that's the communication. In the tomb, we had a similar situation where the body of Jesus had been placed, and for those 3 days, His soul, spirit, body was in paradise, the temple curtain was rent. He takes the title deed back from Satan, he actually faces Satan and takes the title deed to the earth that was lost in the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, Satan was free from that tree. Dominion had been given to Adam, is now stolen by Satan, and he had it until the time of the cross. And Jesus redeems that. That's the scroll of chapter 5 of Revelation that Jesus one day is going to open up. And of course, all those judgments are in there for the tribulation. At the end of that, He's going to return it to the rightful owners, which you would be one of those. Early that Sunday morning, the first day of the week, He would have to connect back into that tomb with the stone still in front, and for His body to be restored, because it was beaten beyond recognition. Psalm 22, as He looked down prophetically, He said He was like a red twisted worm. That's how beaten He was beyond recognition. And so then He is ministered to by angels that come and deal with the stone. But then also when the disciples came and looked into the tomb that was empty, they saw two men in white, were probably Moses and Elijah. And they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? I remember the connection that He made with Mary Magdalene in the garden, and she didn't recognize them, and He said that He was Jesus, and she was going to touch Him, and He said, no, you can't touch me yet, I haven't fully returned to the Father. What that simply means is that separation was still there to some extent, that he was in the process of having that full restoration to take place, and then he was going to be going and presenting himself as a resurrected Christ. So what's the great message then in all of this? Is it's all of God. God has laid it out, eternity past. He fulfilled it 2,000 some years ago on the cross. And now he's a resurrected Christ in the glorified body. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting to come back. When the Father said the time is now, then he'll return. So what's that napkin all about then? When they went in, they noticed, and that was what was placed around his head, was folded at the end of the stone his body was lying on, which meant that he was active there to be able to do that. But it's a message to the Jewish people, now the church too, but really to Jewish people. He says, yes, my work on the cross is finished, but my total work is not. The sacrifice is finished. He said that on the cross, and we know that. There's more in the plan of God in the Bible to come. Over 500 prophecies in the Old Testament alone, and it's so sad that many of us, including myself, have sat for years and only heard these basic things of the present and past, but not the future of his return. And that was the calling card message, especially to the Jewish people. I am not through with you yet. And it should be a great encouragement because they were under the bondage of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't until 1948 that they got back in that land. He was preparing them for that land, if you study all the wars, World War I and II, preparing the land, preparing the people for the land, finally getting them there, because God's prophetic plan is going to be fulfilled there in Israel. And that was the message of them, because what were they asking Jesus? When are you going to restore the kingdom? They weren't talking about the kingdom of heaven, they were talking about David's throne, that kingdom. And that is what the millennium is all about. The church is in New Jerusalem with Jesus, co-ruling and dealing with the people outside of Jerusalem as they were living a basic life. David is going to be on the throne in Jerusalem as Christ is on David's throne for the world. See how it shifts? David's throne was just for Israel. Now it becomes that for the world. And so then the one that he has will be for the city of Jerusalem. We're going to be under the authority of King David in Jerusalem. It's not just a Gentile thing or just a Jewish thing. It's both Gentile and Jew, because we see that in the Feast of Pentecost, the two loaves of bread, one representing the Jews, one representing the Gentiles, and they were combined, and someday it would be an all-in-one, and that's the church. And we live during the church time. So we've seen the fulfillment of so many of these things. But what a great message to the Jewish people, where Jesus Christ says, I am going to return, not as a suffering servant Messiah, but I'm going to return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for the tribe of Judah. That is our Lord, the great resurrected Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray and pray and pray a thanksgiving for what you've done. We just want to praise you and praise you and praise you, because you're such a loving, faithful God. Your love has been poured out on the cross. That's the greatest example of love that the world has ever seen, is what happened on the cross as people looked up. And I think of that thief to the right, and I think of the thief to the left, and where I was on that left side for years until I became 45, Father. And I just thank you for your faithfulness, that you kept me alive through your grace and mercy until I can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for anybody who has not done that, that they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about. The cross means nothing to those who have not received Christ, Father. What an awesome thing to miss that. You propitiated it. You made a way for all people in the world to be saved, Father. And it shouldn't be any more difficult to save another person than it was me, Father. There's nothing too difficult for you. But it's a choice, because you gave us free will. It's a choice that we have. So I pray for anybody who has not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the church, not in the church affiliation, not in baptism, not in confirmation, not in communion, not in any of our works, our offerings, or whatever it be, or even the fruit of the Spirit, Father. But put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because then he will have permission through the working of the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness in us as we walk by faith, and then to reflect the fruit of the Spirit into our lives, Father. And that's what it's all about. That's what we want to do. I hope everybody here wants to do that, to be available so that you can produce those fruits in us, so it can be a great reflection in a hurting world as our country gets darker and darker, Father, and turning more and more away from you and actually cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, using his name in vain, mocking him, doing all the things that were done at the time of his trial are being done by people today by their words, Father. Pray forgiveness for them, Father, that their hearts be open to you as the Holy Spirit leads. Again, we thank you for those who came this evening. We thank you for my dad and Allison, Lord, that you bless them and keep them, Father. We just thank you for this time we've had together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.